Barry. His wife Shannon went to the ER last night, but she's okay now, and that's why he's here. So continue to pray for him and his wife. And Brother Barry, would you open us up in prayer, please? Thank you, brother. All right, so we are in Romans chapter 8. We're about to get into verse 29. We're going to be talking about a lot of history. I'm going to have to lay some groundwork here before we continue on in the text, because this is one of the major proof texts for Calvinism. You'll see also in Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. So we're going to have to get into this thing a little bit so we have some background, some understanding of how some of these thoughts and ideas came about. It's a big sticking point, I guess you'd say. If you've been in church any time at all, you probably have run into some Calvinists, or there might be a lot of that stuff has rooted itself into Baptist circles. And so let's understand some history and understand where the thing came from. All right, look at Romans 8:29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. All right, and it says, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Here we go, verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Now, before I start, we understand that predestination, election, all those things are biblical doctrines, okay? But when you get into Calvinism, it is a philosophical idea that came up with a long time ago, and so we're going to go into some of the history of that. And the big one here, you see the first one up here? Can you hear me? Aurelius Augustine, who's ever heard of him, of Hippo? Okay, he's wrote the famous book about the 5th century, The City of God, okay? So you had some things here with Aurelius Augustine. He really is the father of what we would call Calvinism. Okay, so it happens a long time before John Calvin or even Martin Luther ever steps on the scene. And some things to understand about Aurelius Augustine, he's the first true, what they call the first true Roman Catholic. Okay, this is when the Roman Catholic Church really became as powerful as they are and they have been for centuries, okay? But understanding some things about him, he was part of the Gnostic, before he was converted, so to speak. He was part of this Gnostic religion called Manichaeism, okay? And that is a mixture of Zoroastrianism, Buddhism, and Christianity. And it also has, and his beliefs also come from Greek philosophy. Okay, so if you've ever read Colossians, he said, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy, vain deceit, traditions of men, rudiments of the world, not after Christ, okay? So Stoicism, let me just read you one of their, and this will make some sense. Here's a quote from one of these Stoic philosophers who Augustine studied after. His name is Clinvis. It says, a wicked man is like a dog tied to a cat or to a cart and compelled to go wherever it goes. Okay, so you see in the tenets of Calvinism, they say, you know, you don't have you don't have the free will to receive Christ. God, his sovereignty elects people into hell, or he elects people to be saved, predestinates them, all these things. Well, you can see in Greek philosophy and all those kind of beliefs that are rooted and grounded in, as far as the early church fathers, how Greek philosophy wove its way into the early church, and how that later became some of these doctrines, or not doctrines, but philosophical ideas like Calvinism. Okay, so you can see right there the roots of it. And so that's the problem when you start mixing philosophy with Christianity, that's what you'll find show up. And so when a person says they're a Calvinist, they're really not a Calvinist, they're an Augustinian. Okay, and more so than that, they are into philosophy. See, you can read philosophy and you can read books about the Bible, okay, to try to explain the Bible, but the Bible defines itself. Okay, so there's a danger in going to some of those other sources trying to understand the Bible. Because if you don't understand the root of it and what that person believed or what this person believed, what they were wrapped up into, it will, that no doubt influenced their beliefs in the early church. Just like Adamantus Origen, who was one of the biggest Bible correctors there ever was, which is where your new Bibles come from the Greek texts that he corrupted. He believed in baptismal regeneration. He believed in all these different works-based salvation, all those things that you see as heresies that have taken place down through the years. Where'd they come from? They came from people like him. Okay, so you have to understand the origins of these. So Aurelius Augustine, 354 to 430 AD, that was his beliefs. He was a Gnostic. And the other things that he brought into the so-called church was celibacy. Priests cannot marry. Okay, that's when that started coming in vogue, even though Peter was married. Let's see, asceticism, okay, which is where you get monkism. So they would separate themselves completely. They would throw off anything. They would take all their riches and give it back. They would live like, you know, hermits in these little, you know, convents. Okay, and that's where monkism came into play. Okay, now all of those things are woven in because of philosophical ideas that came from Greek philosophy, okay, or Gnosticism. Okay, so you can see that. Anybody in here raised Roman Catholic? Okay, so you know these things to be true because you see those things today in the Roman Catholic Church. Now, if you go to them and tell them, well, Peter was married, what are they going to argue? Well, the papal bull says this, and the pope says that, and so on and so forth, not the Bible. Okay? So having some understanding of some history, it'll keep you out of some hot water. Okay? So we've got Aurelius Augustine. He's the granddaddy of it all. And then here comes John Calvin, and also I didn't put up there Martin Luther. Both these men were so-called disciples of Augustine. Okay? Martin Luther was part of the Augustinian order before he was saved. Okay? He was a monk. Okay, that's where he was at. Okay, so his belief systems come from Augustine, his theology. John Calvin, he was a French reformer. He's after Martin Luther. Well, he's younger than Martin Luther, but he comes along and he starts bringing these things into the Reformed Church. He broke away from the Catholic Church and went to Geneva, Switzerland, and set up his own little Protestant popism in Geneva, Switzerland, a church-state setup. He is also amillennial, okay? All the things that you'll see some of these other Protestant churches, most of those churches are going to be amillennial or postmillennial in their theology and their eschatology, okay? And John Calvin brings this thing in, and he starts really hammering down these predestination, election. Some were saved, some were born to be saved, some were born to be conformed to hell, okay? Is that true? No, it's not true. We'll show that from the scripture, okay? But you have this other man named Jacobus Arminius. Who's ever heard of Arminianism? Okay, most people have. You have pretty much two belief systems that are prevalent within the Protestant church. You're either a Calvinist or you're an Arminius. Okay, now that's not the case. You don't have to be either. You can just be a Bible believer and throw out all the philosophical ideas of these men. But Jacobus Arminius taught that Christ tasted death for every man. Is that true? That's true. Okay. That it was by the free will of man to receive Jesus Christ. Is that true? Yes, it is. But his big hang-up was that you had to do good works to stay saved. So that's a heresy. Okay, so you have these other denominations, whether it be a Church of God or Pentecostal or any other beliefs, or Methodists, they believe you can lose it. John Wesley believed you could lose it. That's why they believe in such holy living. Okay? So you can see that because they followed this man's teachings. Now, the problem is there's elements in the truth in both sets. But the problem is when you're following a man, and when he goes against the Bible, you stop following that man. Paul said, "Be ye followers of me as I also am of Christ." You follow what Paul says. You don't follow what this guy says or this guy says. You follow what the Bible says. Okay? So because of this man here, Jacobus Arminius and his beliefs, we have what was called the Synod of Dort. Okay? That's the Dutch Reformed churches came together to combat his teachings. Jacobus Arminius, to combat his teachings, they met about 154 times to hammer out what we believe. Kind of like the Council of Nicaea. Okay? And from that came the Canons of Dort. Okay? It's a funny name, isn't it? All right. So you had the... Sounds like something out of Lord of the Rings or something. So the Synod of Dort and then the Canons of Dort, all right, is what came from that. And this is where you get this. This is where you get TULIP. Okay? John Calvin didn't come up with this. This is what they come up with after the Synod of Dort. This is what came out of it based on John Calvin's teachings, based on Augustine's teachings. So we've got T for total depravity. Man is totally depraved. Okay? Yeah, man is depraved. The problem is man's will still has a choice to either repent and get right toward God or reject the light. Okay? Now this, I'll show you a proof text that they use. Look at Ephesians 2. Now this is just a brief, very brief overview, okay, if you will. But look at Ephesians 2:1. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now they would read that as who were born dead in trespasses and sins. Okay? You have to be careful to not twist or wrest the scripture to your own destruction. Okay? He said, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. All right? Now you've got a cross reference. This is how you defeat any heresy. Go back to Romans chapter 7. Look at 7:9. Romans 7:9. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. So you have a child who's born, they're safe. They're not saved, they're safe. If they die before they have the knowledge of good and evil, they're innocent. Deuteronomy 1:39. Also, I read it in 2 Samuel chapter, I think it's 11. Okay? David wanted to go where his son died. Well, where was his son? Well, at that time, he was in Abraham's bosom. Okay? But he was safe, he was innocent. So baby sprinkling comes into play because they were trying to figure out what happens when the soul dies. So if we don't sprinkle a baby, if they die before, say, the age of accountability, where do they go? They tried to figure that out. So they said, well, they go to hell. So Calvinism teaches, strict tulip, five-point Calvinism teaches babies go to hell. Where do they get that from? Well, they get that from the Apocrypha. They get that from the Book of Maccabees. They get purgatory, all those things, those apocryphal books. Preacher talked about a couple Wednesdays ago. Pseudepigraphic writings, all that bunch of nonsense is where they get it. They get it from tradition. They don't get it from the Bible. But see, if you're a Calvinist, you'll read Ephesians 2:1. You won't cross-reference Romans 7:9. How you defeat any heresy is cross-reference. Okay? So, total depravity. That's what their first thing is there. Unconditional election. You had no choice in the matter. God just elects a man or rejects a man. Based on what? I guess rolling the dice. I mean, if you really get into the tenets of it, you understand this is, and there's a lot of folks out there that they're diehard Calvinists, and if you are one, okay, more power to you, but you have to compare it with Scripture, okay? So unconditional election. You're sitting there one day on the bar stool, and God just yanks you off it and says, bam, you're in the body of Christ. That's kind of the way it goes. No free will. You didn't hear the gospel. You didn't receive Christ. Any of those kind of things. Because as a dead man, you can't do anything. Your will is completely depraved. You can't do anything because dead men cannot do anything. That's what they'll teach. Okay, so you got in the body somehow, some way, unconditionally elected by God. That's the sovereignty of God. That's why I'm real careful about using that term sovereign. Because sovereign does not show up in your King James Bible. The only place it shows up is the dedicatory to King James. Okay? It does not show up in your text. Now, Calvinists, they don't use the King James Bible. They hate the King James Bible. All their Bibles say sovereign. Because why? It supports their doctrines. Okay? So that's what every heretic has to do. They got to get away from the book. To prove their theology, they have to get away from it. Okay? So they got to change the text. Limited atonement. In other words, Christ didn't taste death for every man. All right, let's go to the Bible. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for how many? Every man. What's every mean? It means every. Okay? You don't need to run to the Greek to figure out what that every means. Every man. He tastes. So what you're going to have to do is, if you believe in limited atonement, then you're going to have to go against the book. Okay, I think let's go over to, I think it's Matthew 20. Let's see if my reference is correct. Yep. Matthew 20. This is one of their proof texts. Matthew 20, verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. They'll say, well, that many is the elect. It's not everyone. Okay? So you never take, and when you get into what they call hermeneutics and biblical interpretation, you never take an unclear passage and create a doctrine. You have to compare it with clear passages to create the doctrine. Okay? So, gave his life a ransom for many. All right? Now, let's define it. Let's go to John. John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as what? Received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Okay, if it was just the elect, then you better throw Romans 10:13 out. Whosoever shall call upon, does it say the elect or whosoever? It says whosoever. Okay, it's not just the elect to get saved, okay? So we've got limited atonement. All right, as many as received him. That's who gets in Christ. If you receive Jesus Christ, you're part of the elect. We'll get into that. Irresistible grace. Cannot resist the Holy Ghost. Is that true? You probably resisted him this morning. There's a whole bunch of people resist the Holy Ghost because they don't come to Sunday school. You're not to forsake the assemblings of yourselves together. He says, yet, and he says, so much the more as you see the day approaching, but yet people resist him, don't they? Because they're not here. Case in point. But let's go to the Bible. Go to Acts 7. Folks, when I got saved, I didn't know it was an option. I didn't know any better. I was just dumb and didn't know nothing. I sat right back there, 10 o'clock, showed up Sunday school. All right, look at Stephen's preaching here. Acts 7, verse 51, he's preaching to the council, Jewish council of elders here. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Ye do always what? Resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Did they resist the Holy Ghost? Sure they did. All through the book of Acts, all through the Gospels, all through the Old Testament. They resisted the Holy Ghost, didn't they? They did what they wanted to do versus what God wanted them to do. Okay, so you can throw that thing out. Just one verse will destroy that one. And then perseverance of the saints. All right. That is the... That's where a lot of folks think that, well, that's eternal security. Well, it is in a way, but what that thing is teaching is that if you were really saved, you would do X, Y, and Z, and if you were really saved, then you would have came back to the Father's house. And if you didn't, then you weren't really saved to begin with. Okay, that's what that's teaching. Now, to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. That's in a nutshell. First Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is writing this to the church at Corinth because they are being rebuked for how they were using their gifts. They were carnal, and they were using the Lord's Supper. They were using it as a gathering place to show off how much food this person can bring and that person. They're trying to show off, okay, is what they were doing. But he says this, verse 27, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh to himself a damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Now, we went through that. You got temporal and eternal damnation. He's talking about temporal, not eternal. Okay, you don't go to hell, but you can get taken out of here. Look at verse 30. "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." Now, what's he talking about sleeping? Dead. So obviously these folks didn't persevere unto the end. God took them out, didn't he? Remember Ananias and Sapphira? Okay. Well, if they're really saved, they wouldn't lie to the Holy Ghost. You lie to the Holy Ghost every day. Thank God you're not in the apostolic church in the beginning, because we all wouldn't be here. God just dropped us dead on the spot. You see a great revival in the first church because the fear of God was present. What you don't see nowadays in the churches is the fear of God. That's why you don't see the moving of the Holy Ghost. Amen. You want to see revival? I'm not going to get off on all that, but I'll tell you what. If there was some fear of God, you'd see revival. All right, so these folks were not fearing God. Early church, they didn't persevere unto the end. Okay, and I've heard those little things. I've heard Baptists say those things. Well, he that shall, let's go to Matthew 24. They take this verse out of context because they can't rightly divide the word of truth. Matthew 24, 13. "But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." Okay, you've got to persevere unto the end, and then you'll be saved. Is that true? You're sealed till the day of redemption. This is talking to a group that's going to go into Daniel's 70th week, to a bunch of Jews that's going into the tribulation as a nation. And what they have to do is concerning the land grant and staying in the land, that Palestinian covenant we talked about. That has nothing to do with you and I. But if you read this thing here and took it out of context, you might be scared to death thinking, "Oh, I can lose it." Okay, where they get stuff like perseverance of the saints, they get it from the scripture. They just don't rightly divide it. Remember, I told you John Calvin was an amillennialist. He didn't believe in a literal interpretation of the Bible. Okay, what they believe in is an allegorical interpretation of the Bible, making everything a story, an allegory, which is way back when Adamantus Origen. That's where that stuff comes from. So any of those disciples, they all believe the same way. And so you come up with this little systematic theology, they call it, one of them. Okay, and there you go. And you got a five-point Calvinist. Anybody ever been around them? I sure have. And it's a little strange. It's very cultish. And so you have to be mindful of those groups that are out there, because they love to tickle the ears. Because when you get into some of their doctrines, they sound good on the surface, okay? But they're a damnable heresy. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. Look at verse 1. Paul's warning Timothy, "Now the Spirit," capital S, "speaketh expressly that in the latter times," are you there? You better believe it, "some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron," watch this, "forbidding to marry, Now, what did Augustine teach? Celibacy. And commanding to abstain from meats. Well, you can't eat meat on Fridays. Got to eat fish. Nowadays, it's a vegan movement and everything else. Okay? See that right there? Paul warns you ahead of time. 2,000 years ago, said this is what's going to take place in the latter times. Is it taking place? Sure. Doctrines of devils and seducing spirits. Okay? And that is ever present today in the church. Because why? People don't go to the Bible. Okay, if you ever deal with a heretic, you say, all right, chapter and verse, give it to me. What's your proof text? Well, we study after such and such, and we study after this person or that person, and they'll never take you to the Bible. They always want to take some other source and use it to contradict the Bible or to overstep the Bible. Okay? All right, so let's go back to Romans 8. Let's get into the text. So I'm going to try to simplify it. Foreknowledge always comes before election and predestination. Okay, God knew. He knows everything, right? His foreknowledge. He knows every situation. He knows every way it possibly could work out before it works out, and it's going to work together for your good. Romans 8:28. Okay? All right, so God's foreknowledge always comes before election and predestination. Let's keep that in mind. Let's go to the text. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be... Now, they'll read it as saved. What's it say? To be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. All right, let's take an example of foreknowledge from the Bible. Let's go back here to 1 Samuel 23. First Samuel chapter 23. Let's look at this here. This is when David is fleeing from Saul. Look at verse 9. And David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him, and he said to Abiathar, the priest, bring hither the ephod. Then said David, O Lord God of Israel, thy servant hath certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the man of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? Will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant, as the Lord said, he will come down. Then said David, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver thee up. Then David and his men, which were about 600, arose and departed out of Keilah, and went whithersoever they could go, and escaped from Keilah, and he forbear to go forth. Now, God cannot lie, correct? All right, were the men going to come down? Was Saul going to come down and to capture David and his men? Okay, was that set in stone? Obviously not, because David made a decision to go the other direction. See that? So if that was just the sovereignty of God, that doesn't work out too well against the Bible, does it? So when you go out here and you see a man, if you're saved, you're predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Correct? Now, before you were saved, you were predestined to be conformed to the image of your father, the devil. Your determined place was a lake of fire, burning with fire and brimstone for eternity. Okay, and your destiny and your identity was going to be looking like that worm. Right? The Lord Jesus Christ, he became sin for us who knew no sin. Okay? He became that snake on that pole, that worm. That's what you were going to look like. Look at Isaiah 66. Isaiah chapter 66, look at the very last verse, verse 24. Well, look at verse 23. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. This is the millennial reign of Christ. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched. And they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. Okay, that is the destination of all the unsaved dead. They'll lose the image of God that they once had, and they'll turn into this worm. Okay, that's what the Lord said on the cross. He said, I am a worm, Psalm 22. That's the type of him becoming sin for us. So before you're saved, the wrath of God abides on you, present tense. All right, do you have a choice? Do you have a chance to get saved? Is it your decision? Sure it is. So, and once you get saved, now you're predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Why are you predestined? Well, because there's one who was promised eternal life before the world ever began. All right, let's go to Titus. Let's run some references. Titus. Verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Who did he promise eternal life to? Jesus Christ. Okay, let's go back over here to Psalm, I believe it's 24. And then you're going to hold your place there. We're going to go to Isaiah 42. It's not 24. It's Psalm 21, verse 4. Psalm 21, verse 4. We'll start reading in verse 1. The king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, and in thy salvation. How greatly shall he rejoice? Thou hast given him his heart's desire, and hast not withholden the request of his lips, Selah. For thou preventest him with the blessings of goodness. Thou settest a crown of pure gold on his head. He asked life of thee, and thou gavest him, even length of days, forever and ever. See the promise of eternal life? Who's that to? That's the king. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep reading. His glory is great in thy salvation. Honor and majesty hast thou laid upon him. For thou hast made him most blessed forever. Thou hast made him exceeding glad with thy countenance. For the king trusteth in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High shall he not be moved. Thine hand shall find out all thine enemies. Thy right hand shall find out those that hate thee. Thou shalt make them a fire as fire as a fiery oven in the time of thine anger. Second advent. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and fire shall devour them. So that is talking about eternal life that before the world ever began, it was promised to Jesus Christ. All right, so let's go to Isaiah 42:1, talking about God's elect. Look at Isaiah 42. Verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Who's that talking about? All right. When the Lord puts his spirit upon him, he anoints him. When did that take place? Matthew chapter 3, at his baptism. So let's define my servant, because the Jew will say, well, he's talking about Israel. All right. So let's define the servant here. Let's go to Zechariah. Chapter 3, second to last book in your Bible, Zechariah. Zechariah 3:8. Hear now, O Joshua, high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my, what? Servant, the branch. Who's that talking about? The Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, who's his servant? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He made himself in the form of a servant. See, so there's no doubt on who's God's elect? Jesus Christ. So if you want to be part of the elect one, you get in the elect. It's like this. All right, we've got two lines. One destination is heaven. Other is hell. Okay? And you who were dead in trespasses and sins, right? Age of accountability comes. You hear the gospel. You either accept or reject it. Okay? Your path ends up there. Just like the devil, that's where he's going. That's his destination. Okay? Then you got this one up here. You got Jesus Christ. His destination, heaven. He's predestined. He has eternal life promised to him. Okay? God already knew he was going to come to this world, live a sinless, perfect life, die on the cross for sinners, rise the third day, go back to glory. Right? We all in agreement? So here you are. You hear the gospel. You're going along here. Some point in time in your life, you heard the gospel. You either received it or rejected it. If you received it, you go up here. It's like an ark. And how you get in the ark is from the side. And it's sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. And those that are in it are safe from the judgment that's going to come. So Noah got in the ark. And when he came down, the waters abated. That's a type of judgment. The floods overflowed the earth. That's a type of judgment. When he came down, when he came out of the ark, what was he given? The whole world to rule and to reign over it. Guess what you're going to get in the millennial reign of Christ? You're going to get to reign as kings and priests with Jesus Christ. You're predestined to be conformed to his image. Okay? What is his image? Well, we understand it's Jesus Christ. Let's look at it real fast. I want to give you a couple things. Number one, let's go to the Greek. All right, so we've got this here. That right there is the word holy in Greek. Okay, if it's transliterated, meaning I take these Greek letters and transliterate them, I make them into English. That is the word for holy. Hagios. Not going to get into the Greek grammar. There's a little rough breather mark that makes an H sound. Okay, hagios. Okay, that word hagios can either be translated as holy, holy one, or saint, depending on the context. Okay, so you're predestined to be conformed to his image. All right. Let's go to Mark. Mark chapter 1, verse 24. Now this is the unclean spirit saying this about the Lord. Saying, let us alone, what have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. That's that word hagios. There it's translated as Holy One. All right, let's look who the Holy One of God is. Go back to Isaiah 41. Isaiah 41, verse 14. Notice what he calls Jacob. Fear not, thou worm, Jacob, and ye men of Israel. I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the who? The Holy One of Israel. Who is that? Jesus Christ. You want a good proof text on his deity? Right there. All right? But notice, someday you're going to be like him. Notice that word, you're a saint of God. You have living inside of you the power of the resurrection, the image of Jesus Christ. Someday you're going to get a new body, right, brother? You're going to be conformed to the Holy One's image. You're going to be just like Jesus Christ, walking around as what? Kings and priests. All right? Now let's go back to, go to Hebrews 1:3. We'll end here. Hebrews 1:3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. All right. This right here is the Greek word for express image. Now, if I take the English, you're going to recognize this word. That's transliterated. See that? Character. We would put a C where that K is at. That's where character comes from. It's exact copy of the real thing. Express image, that's the Greek. That's what it is translated into English. That's where you get the word character. So someday you're going to be just like Jesus Christ. But right now, you're groaning to get out of this body because it's no good. So you're predestined to be conformed, not to be saved. You're predestined to be conformed. Why? Because Jesus Christ was promised eternal life before the world began. And once you get in Jesus Christ, he is eternal life. Let's turn to two other places and we'll finish. 1 John 5. See, the problem today, people cannot take that kind of authoritative talk from the Bible. They want it to be, well, there's many ways to God. No, there's not. There's one way. All right? And eternal life is Jesus Christ, saith the Scripture. 1 John 5:11, and this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Jesus Christ is eternal life. Look at verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Jesus Christ is eternal life. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You cannot have eternal life outside of Jesus Christ. I don't care how many good works you've done. It makes no difference because the essence of life, as preachers have been talking about, God, Jesus Christ is eternal life. So if someday you want to be conformed to his image, you better get in the boat. You better get in the ark. All right, we went over 2 minutes. I think we made two verses. Next week we'll go deeper into this thing here. I just wanted to give you just a little bit, just to give you some understanding of Calvinism, where it comes from, the deadly poison that it puts out, and so that you won't be tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. Okay? All right, let's go ahead and pray, and you'll be at liberty. Father, Lord God, we just thank you for another time to get up here and just open your word, Father. I pray for the service today. I pray for our pastor. Pray that you fill them up, Lord, and give us what we need to hear. I pray for the folks that have come out today. I thank you for them, for listening, and I pray that you'd edify them and help them to grow in grace and knowledge of you. In Lord Jesus' name we pray. In Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen.